I'm glad that you can be with us again today. We have something important to discuss. A warfare has been fought between Christ and Satan for over 6,000 years. We call it the Great Controversy. It is urgent that we understand the basic issue in that age-long argument so that we can place ourselves on God's side of the matter. It is only by understanding the issue underlying it that we will be able to resolutely step forward boldly and defend God's side in the controversy. Now, we're not here referring to the book Great Controversy. Here's the three editions. Here's an original 1884. Here's an original 1888. Here's an original 1911. Although the book has the same name, when we speak of Great Controversy, we are talking about the major debated issue fought between heavenly powers and demons in the life of every person who is born into this world. Here is a statement discussing the importance of this. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy and the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for the supremacy, and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, and how in every act of life, He Himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding on which side of the controversy he will be found. That's a quotation from Counsel to Writers and to Parents and Teachers. Now, the five large volumes of the Conflict of the Ages series outline the history of that controversy. In these books, we find the Great Controversy from beginning to end. In fact, that's why those books were called the Conflict of the Ages series. They explain the conflict or the controversy between Christ and Satan. The phrase Conflict of the Ages is a synonym for Great Controversy. Now let's turn to the first of these five books, Patriarchs and Prophets. The book opens with a description of the character of God in Christ. And then on the second page, we're told this. The law of love, being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all intelligent beings depends upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, service that springs from an appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced obedience, and to all he grants freedom of will that they may render him voluntary service. That's from Patriarchs and Prophets. Basic principles are here discussed because they are God's principles. They have been in effect throughout eternity and they are in effect today. These divine principles have not been abolished or even temporarily set aside. When Christ died on Calvary, the plan of redemption is key to these principles. Now, throughout the Bible, throughout the spirit of prophecy, the message is the same. God asks us to obey His laws. We cannot be happy unless we do. Those around us cannot be happy unless we do. Because Adam sinned, his descendants have a fallen nature. But because of the example of Christ's earthly life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his mediation in the heavenly sanctuary, right now for you and me, we can, by His grace, be enabled to render that voluntary obedience. Thank God. Yet, in order to do it, we must live in moment-by-moment surrender to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. And now, let us go to part one, the controversy in heaven. Satan declared that created beings need not or could not obey God. Those angels who accepted Satan's lie were expelled with him. On earth, that controversy has continued. For thousands of years, men and women have been told that they need not do what God has said. They do not have to obey his moral law, his physical laws, or his health laws. We hear this talk all the time. Satan states this lie in one or another of six ways according to the temperament and background of the person he's trying to deceive. First, there is no God, so we need not obey him. An example of this is the talk that there is no God to be obeyed, Western modernists, scientific culture, that type of thing. Second, we do not need to obey what God has commanded. Examples, there's nothing that needs to be obeyed except tribal superstitions and the sayings of local witch doctors, Hinduism, American Indian culture, South of Sahara African cultures, etc. And then, right in our own world, we're saved by grace, and it would be wrong to try to obey God's laws or they've been done away. So there we have modern Protestantism. A third lie, we cannot obey what God has told us to do. Examples, no one can obey except those who are the elect and predestined to be saved. No one has actually obeyed except 100 or so saints in the Roman Catholic Church. Christ did not take our nature, so we cannot obey God. He took a different nature than we did. He took an unfallen nature. So we are locked into sin throughout our earthly life. There we have Augustine's original sin error, which has come into our own church. Four, we can obey God's laws in our own strength, but in the process we will invent more rules to be obeyed, which we consider more important. Examples, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, etc., speaking in tongues, Pentecostalism. Five, we can improve on God's laws, so we will change them. Examples, Sunday keeping, Roman Catholicism, modern Protestantism. Six, we ourselves are God or equal to him, so we can make our own laws. Examples, well, remember Genesis 3, Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden, papal claims. Now, a chapter which closely parallels the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets is chapter 29 of Great Controversy. It's entitled The Origin of Evil. That is one of the most important chapters in all of the Spirit of Prophecy. Reading through that chapter, the Origin of Evil chapter in Great Controversy, we discover that the basic techniques and errors used by Satan to confuse and capture the angels in heaven are the very same devices he presents today in our world. Rebellion against God and his holy Ten Commandment law seems to be in the very air we breathe. This rebellion has even entered our own denomination through the new theology, which is nothing more than modern Protestant errors, and our Bible teachers are learning those in the universities and Protestant seminaries where they obtain their doctorates. God and his principles do not change. Neither does his law, nor our responsibility to obey that law. Now for a moment, let us examine several additional statements from the Origin of Evil chapter. These are statements which help us to survey the working out of the great controversy from Lucifer's fall all the way down to the end of sin. The law of love, being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all created beings depended upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. Here's another one. It is only in obedience to his laws that we can be happy and in harmony with our Heavenly Father. When Lucifer first became discontented, self-exalted, and jealous of Christ, the eternal, unchanging nature of the law was explained to him, as we have in this quotation right here. The heavenly councils pleaded with Lucifer. The Son of God presented before him the greatness and goodness and justice of the Creator, the sacred, unchanging nature of his law. God himself had established the order of heaven, and in departing from it, Lucifer would dishonor his Maker and bring ruin upon himself. That's an interesting quotation. You see, by setting aside his law, men are still bringing ruin upon themselves. The next reference to God's law in this chapter is startling in its application to modern apostate Protestantism and the new theology advocates in our own ranks. Concealing his real purpose under an appearance of reverence for God, Satan endeavored to excite dissatisfaction concerning the laws that governed heavenly beings. Intimating that they imposed an unnecessary restraint, since the natures of the angels were holy, he urged that the angels should obey the dictates of their own will. Too many are telling us that today. Lucifer's real purpose was self-exaltation. Men today want to be able to continue indulging their cherished sins while calling the process Christianity. According to modern apostate teachings, the death of Christ abolished the need for mankind to obey God's law. It is brazenly taught that men can obey the dictates of their own will and still be saved, according to this new vocabulary. To obey God becomes legalism. To do as you please is grace. Now, you know, actually, this turns it all around, doesn't it? This turns it all around. Legalism becomes obedience. Obedience becomes legalism. And Christianity is nothing more than an insipid grace. My friend, God has a better plan for us than that. We are told that the angels in heaven who accepted Lucifer's accusations could not discern the terrible consequences that would result from setting aside the divine law. Many professed Christians today do not discern it either. They imagine they can sin with impunity, for as they say, Calvary covers it all. But ere long they will find that they have made a great mistake. These half-converted Christians want an excuse for their sins by devising theories which assure them they will go to heaven while retaining those sins. The excuse they offer is similar to the one which Lucifer presented in heaven. He said that it was necessary that changes be made in the order and law of God's government in order to preserve harmony in heaven. Oh, my friend, let us come back to the Word of God. Let us warn our friends, our neighbors, everyone. We must obey God by faith in Jesus Christ. In Desire of Ages 761, we are told that Satan was not destroyed because the angels did not yet understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. For the sake of mankind, Satan's existence must continue on. Men must also see the contrast between the prince of darkness and the prince of light. Men must have time to choose whom they would serve. And then, a little further over in Desire of Ages, we're told that when the great controversy began, the angels did not understand, and had Satan and his host been destroyed, heavenly beings would not have realized this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce a deadly harvest. Quoting now, "But not so when the great controversy shall be ended. Then the plan of redemption having been completed, the character of God is revealed to all created intelligences. The precepts of his law are seen to be perfect and immutable. Then sin will have been made manifest for what its nature is. Satan, his character, the extermination of sin will then vindicate God's love and establish his honor before a universe of beings who delight to do his will, and in whose heart is his law. It is obvious that God created our world and all the creatures in it. It is equally obvious that we should obey him. Yet the apostates tell us that, although the rest of the universe must obey God's laws, planet Earth does not need to. They speculate that Calvary produced changes in God's government, which would remain till Christ's second advent. This is a lie, my friends. This is a lie. These self-styled theologians dare to claim that the law of God is faulty and cannot be kept, and that God himself is at fault if he requires his creatures to keep a law which cannot be kept. The implication is that God is deceptive, for he says in the Bible that obedience is required while he has from the beginning known that it cannot be kept, since he never provided a means by which fallen humanity could obey it. Oh my. Lastly, God's word is said to be at fault, for it declares that he saves men from sin while actually saving men in sin. Please, keep this in mind, for it's important. When we accept the error that we need not or cannot implicitly obey God's word, we declare that God is at fault. The issues in the great controversy between Christ and Satan are very important. Because men enjoy sin, they invent doctrinal errors to excuse their continual enjoyment of those sins. The fault is not with God or with his law. The fault is with sin-loving people who prefer sin-accommodating teachings to the plain teachings of the Bible. In Great Controversy 498, we are told that in his dealings with sin, God could only employ righteousness and truth. Satan could use that which God could not, flattery and deceit. And I'll tell you, he's been deceiving men down here for a long time. Satan had tried to falsify the word of God. He misrepresented God's plan of government before the angels. He claimed that God was not just in requiring obedience to laws and rules. Therefore, it must be demonstrated to the inhabitants of heaven and all the worlds which God had created that his government was just, his law was perfect. The problem is with man's heart, not with God's character or his law. In order to excuse their sins, men are even willing to slander God and the rules he has made to govern his creatures. They pervert truth as they dream up false teachings which imply that God did wrong in commanding these laws to mankind. Their theories suggest that God is unfair in his dealings with men, that he is unjust to impose such laws, that he is well aware that the laws he has commanded cannot possibly be kept, and that he plans to burn in hellfire all those who try to obey them. You've read books like this. I could quote you some. We have quoted some in our tracts. Write and we'll send them to you. Actually, since the fall of Adam, men in every age have excused themselves for sinning, charging God with their sin, saying they could not keep his commandments. Now, this is an insinuation that Satan casted God in heaven. But the plea that I cannot keep the commandments need never be presented to God. For before him stands a Savior, the marks of the crucifixion upon his body, a living witness that the law can indeed be kept. It is not that men cannot keep the law, but that they will not. Really now, in reality, the rebellion by Christian apostates in our own time is only part of the age-long warfare of Satan against God's law. Satan represents God's law of love as a law of selfishness. He declares that it is impossible for us to obey its precepts. Sin is a thousand variations on the theme of selfishness and results in self-destruction. But God's law is holy, just, and good. It's our only safety, our only means of happiness. In strong contrast to Satan's basic charge, that all false religions are founded on it, for each declares that it's all right to sin. The devil turns everything around. He calls right wrong and wrong right. He tries to point to the signpost to heaven in the opposite direction so that mankind will take the wrong pathway and go to perdition. He is determined to eradicate God's law from the minds of created beings. He hates God. He hates his law. To destroy the one is to destroy the other in Satan's view. My friend, let's stand for the law of God. Let's stand for obedience to Christ through his grace, for that is the only way it can be done. From the very beginning, the basic controversy has been fought over whether God's creatures need to obey him. Now, over in Great Controversy 499, it tells us that to the very close of the controversy in heaven, Satan continued to justify himself. When it was announced he must be expelled from heaven, Satan boldly stated his contempt for the Creator's law. He said that angels needed no such control, but they should ever be left to follow their own will, which would guide them aright. Now, here's the last part of that quotation. He denounced the divine statutes as a restriction of their liberty and declared that it was his purpose to secure the abolition of law, that, freed from this restraint, the hosts of heaven might enter upon a more exalted, more glorious state of existence. From the beginning, it has been the special doctrine of the adversary of God and man that the law of God was faulty and objectionable. He has ever represented the royal law of liberty as oppressive and unendurable. He has denoted it as a yoke of bondage. He has declared that it was impossible for man to keep the precepts of Jehovah. This has been and still is the work of Satan. Let us now go to part two, the controversy on earth. Satan carried the great controversy over God's law down to our own planet. Cast down to the earth, Satan instilled in the hearts of men his stubborn rebellion against the principles of heaven. Here's another quotation. The same spirit that prompted rebellion in heaven still inspires rebellion on earth. Satan has continued with men the same policy which he pursued with the angels. His spirit now reigns in the children of disobedience. Like him, they seek to break down the restraints of the law of God and promise men liberty through transgression of its precepts. The rest of that passage tells us this: reproof of sin still arouses a spirit of hatred and resistance. When God's warnings touch the conscience, Satan leads men to resist, to justify themselves, to seek the sympathy of others, to excuse their sin. They turn and attack the reprover. Instead of changing their ways, they arouse indignation against the one who reproved them, as if he were the only problem. We see that today in our own denomination. From the days of Abel to our own time, this is the spirit which has been displayed toward those who dare to condemn sin. Just as he misrepresented God in heaven, so down here on earth, Satan still misrepresents him. Declaring that God is severe and tyrannical, Satan encourages men to sin. Then when they sin, he says it is God's unjust restrictions which caused man's fall and his own rebellion. In order to excuse their ongoing wickedness and win the sympathy of others, Satan and his followers declare that God, his law, and his inspired word, which contains his commands, are unreliable or not obeyable. Those who want a reason to justify sin are charmed into accepting such ideas. Their love of sin permits Satan into hypnotizing them into believing a lie. God's plan is to justify the sinner, take sin away from his life. Satan's plan is to justify sin and give humanity clever reasons why they should continue indulging it. Great Controversy, 498, tells us that the problems which he had stirred up in heaven, Satan charged upon the government, the law, and the government of God. He declared that it was the divine administration which was causing the evil. Satan claimed it was his objective to improve the laws of heaven. Satan said that God's laws should make allowance for sin. Can you imagine that? Therefore, it was necessary that Satan be given time, that he should be able to demonstrate the nature of his claims and show the working out of his proposed changes in the law. Satan's own work must condemn him. He had claimed from the first that he was not in rebellion, but the whole universe must see him unmasked. It was necessary for Satan to be given time so that everyone could clearly see the devastating fruit of his strange new theology. Another passage in Great Controversy tells us this: for the good of the entire universe, through ceaseless ages, Satan must be given time to develop his principles so that his charges against the divine government might be clearly seen by everyone. Only then could the justice and the mercy of God and the unchangeable nature of his law be placed beyond all question. Satan's experiment in sin would be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages. Thank God. It would be a perpetual testimony to the nature, the terrible results of sin. The effects of Satan's rule upon both men and angels would show what must be the fruit, ever the fruit, of setting aside God's authority. Only then could all the universe know for a certainty that with the existence of God's government and his law is bound up the well-being of all his creatures. The history of this terrible experiment of rebellion would be an eternal safeguard to all holy intelligences to prevent them from being deceived. Never again would they be deceived by sin. Satan was determined to wrest our world from the hand of God. In order to accomplish that objective, he resorted to the same lie he had used to overcome legions of angels in heaven. But the Father and the Son were determined to save man. Oh, thank you, sweet Father in heaven, that you were. On this earth, Satan sought to carry forward the work that he began in heaven. He declared that man could not obey the law of God. The Son of God, heaven's glorious commander, was touched with pity for the fallen race. He entered into a covenant with God to save man, to vindicate his Father's character as expressed in the law. He came to the earth in the form of man to refute Satan's lie that God had given a law which man could not keep. Satan hoped to yet prove to the universe that his lies about God's laws were true. Satan declared that he would prove to the worlds which God had created and to the heavenly intelligences that it was an impossibility to keep the law of God. His plan of action was simple enough. He told men they could not obey God's requirements. But whatever the excuse that men offer, by accepting Satan's lie, they agree with him. Do you want to agree with the devil? Do you want to dishonor your Father in heaven? Do you want to call him a liar when he has said in his word you should obey him? And then Satan taunted the angels and God with the sins of men, declaring that he was right after all. Remember, my friend, remember that the next time you are tempted to sin. The plan of Satan was, by lying philosophies, to widen the breach that existed between God and man. He argued that man could not keep the law of God. Here's another. Satan was urging upon men the belief that there was no reward for the righteous or punishment for the wicked, and that it was impossible for men to obey the divine statutes. Actually, the more men sinned, the more Satan gloated. Their disloyalty to heaven he used as ammunition in his campaign to prove that God was indeed unjust and cruel. When Adam sinned, Satan rejoiced. Here's a statement. Satan, the fallen angel, had declared that no man could keep God's law, and he pointed to the disobedience of Adam as proving the declaration true. Here's another. Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. And another, declaring that no human being can keep the law of God, the law of God's kingdom. Satan claims all men as his subjects. So there is the basis of Satan's claim of you as his subject. He wants to put the chains on, my friend. He wants to put the chains on. And the excuse is, if you will but say, I cannot keep the law of God, he puts the chains on. Remember that the next time you're tempted to sin. The life of Cain is another example. It witnessed to the terrible evils which would result from standing on Satan's side of the great controversy. Quoting now, in sparing the life of the first murderer, God presented before the whole universe a lesson bearing upon the great controversy. The dark history of Cain and his descendants was an illustration of what would have been the result of permitting a sinner to live on forever, to carry out his rebellion against God. And then we have the life of Abel. What a strong contrast to the life of Cain. The life of Abel testified to the truth that God had provided a means whereby men could obey his law. By his conduct, he honored God. Will you and I today covenant with God to honor him also? Quoting, the holy life of Abel testified against Satan's claim that it is impossible for man to keep God's law. Thank God for men like Seth and Enoch and Abel. Enoch was another example that through the grace of Christ, men could obey all the requirements of heaven. And now God would demonstrate to the universe the falsity of Satan's charge that men could not keep God's law. He would demonstrate that though man had sinned, he could so relate himself to God that he would have the mind and the spirit of God. This holy man, Enoch, was selected to denounce the wickedness of the world and to give evidence that man can keep the law. We're all well acquainted with Job's experience. It's an outstanding example of a man who is willing to stand on God's side of the great controversy, even though it might bring great personal suffering. In Education, page 155, we're told that the great controversy was fought over Job. Then the sanctuary was given to mankind. You know, the sanctuary is just a little example for us today. We think, well, that was just a small building over there in the wilderness. But actually, in the sanctuary, we have a marvelous plan laid out, but whereby we can understand God's plan for our lives, and we can see the working out of the great controversy in it. We don't have time to look at that too much today. But the sanctuary service is something special that God had for man. In that small building, we're giving a beautiful demonstration of what God is like and the wages of sin and the reward of obedience. The sanctuary service was given to explain the principles of the great controversy to the people. In Prophets and Kings, we are told that the sanctuary services continually reminded the people of the promised Messiah to come in its types and in its shadows. The people were taught about Christ and his ministry, and once each year, on the Day of Atonement, their minds were carried down to the closing events of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, and the final purification of the universe from sin and sinners. Yes, thank you, sweet Father, thank you, that through thy mercy, through thy grace, we can indeed, now and every day of our lives, declare to all men that we will indeed obey thee all the way to the end of time. Israel's willingness to indulge in sin was but another triumph for the devil. Down through history, over and over again, Satan taught men the lie, and they were willing to accept it. Satan declared that even God's own called out people could not keep the law, which had been entrusted to them to reveal to the world. Satan hoped to establish the claim put forth when he rebelled in heaven, that the requirements of God were unjust and could not be obeyed. Even Israel, he declared, did not keep the law. The devil proudly declared that he would bring the entire world under his control. But then God sent his Son. Satan had made the boast that he would gather the world under his banner of rebellion. He declared that man could not keep the law of God. Christ came to prove this assertion false. Over and over and over again, we are taught that God's plan was to obey the law of God. And now we go to section 3, the controversy and Christ. The life and the death of Christ forever established the unselfishness of God and the immutability of his sacred precepts. Christ's life, his death, his mediation prove that the law cannot be set aside, but that instead God and his Son had made the supreme sacrifice to enable mankind to keep the law which Adam broke in Eden. In the Review Articles, Volume 3, page 628, we're told that God gave his only begotten Son so that every voice may be silenced from saying that it is not possible to keep the divine law. And yet, my friend, in spite of such an outpouring of divine love, to unite man and the law in one flesh, men still dare to claim that Christ died to destroy not sin, but the law. Oh, my friend, read this. Christ showed that Satan's accusations were false. Read this. Christ said, Satan has declared that man cannot keep the law. I will show that his statement is false, that man can keep the law. That's from the Signs articles. Thank God for such clear quotations. And you know how men try to destroy the value of those quotations? They come along and tell us we can't trust the writer. We can't trust the writings. It's just another device to destroy the importance of obeying the law of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Quoting, Christ came to this world to live the law in humanity, that Satan's charge that man could not keep the law might be demonstrated as false. By his life, death, and ministry in heaven's sanctuary, Christ made it possible for all the sons and daughters of Adam to obey God's holy precepts. Thank God. Satan declared that human beings could not keep the law. Christ has proved this statement false. Christ vindicated the character of God and the veracity of his law. Quoting, by his life and by his death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. God had given man unmistakable evidence of his love. Now, throughout his life, Christ obeyed the law. He showed that by faith in him, we can obey it also. Volume 8 of the Testimonies has an interesting statement. Over in page 207 and over the page, Christ came to this world to vindicate the law of God by obeying it. In this way, he would prove the falsity of Satan's charges that the law could not be kept. His obedience proves that we can keep it also. At Calvary, the entire universe saw what Satan's proposed changes in the government would result in. Now, quoting, the guilt of Satan stood forth without excuse. He had revealed his true character as a liar and a murderer. It was seen that the very same spirit with which he ruled the children of men who were under his power, he would have manifested had he been permitted to control the inhabitants of heaven. He had claimed that the transgression of God's law would bring liberty and exaltation, but it was seen to result in bondage and degradation. Quoting, Satan's lying charges against the divine character and government appeared in their true light. Christ's perfect obedience fully vindicated his Father's law, and it demonstrated that trusting to his strength, man can indeed keep it. Quoting, Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in our own strength it is true that we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. Thank God for that. Oh, my friend, there's hope for you and I. Christ came to give us moral power to obey a perfect, unchanging, unchangeable law. Thank God for that. Christ came to give moral power to man to elevate, ennoble, and strengthen him. He came to prove the falsity of Satan's charge that God had made a law which man could not keep. While professing man's nature, Christ kept the Ten Commandments. Thus he proved to the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds and to human beings that it is possible for man perfectly to obey the law. He vindicated God's justice in demanding obedience to his law. Those who accept Christ as their Savior, becoming partakers of the divine nature, are enabled to follow his example of obedience to every divine precept. Now, it was necessary that Christ take our fallen nature so that he could be tempted in every point such as we are tempted. Please understand now, this is why the fallen nature issue is so crucial, the nature of Christ controversy in our church today. Christ had to take our nature in order to provide an example that we could follow. He was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sinning, to enable us to overcome in his strength just as he had done. Christ took our nature and overcame to give us power to overcome in the same nature. Now, there are literally hundreds of passages which confirm this. Here are three of these statements on the nature of Christ. Let us carefully consider them, quoting, "It was necessary that Jesus should take upon himself our nature in order to prove the falsity of Satan's statements. The apostate cast contempt upon the law of God and declared that it was impossible for men to keep God's commandments, which had been preordained in the councils of heaven." Now that's clear enough, isn't it? Here's another quote. "Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. But in our humanity, Christ was to redeem Adam's failure. But when Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. He was surrounded with the glories of Eden and was in daily communion with heavenly beings. It was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and in moral worth. And Christ took upon himself the infirmities of degenerate humanity after 4,000 years. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation." Now, many claim that it was impossible for Christ to be overcome by temptation. They say that he could not have been placed in Adam's position, and he could not have gained the victory that Adam failed to gain. If we have in any sense a more trying conflict than had Christ, then he would not be able to succor us, to help us. But please, my friend, our Savior took humanity with all its liabilities. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. We have nothing to bear which he has not endured. Now, over in Desire of Ages, we have another statement over in page 49, quoting, "It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, Christ accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What those results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations, to give us the example of a sinless life." Another passage you can look at, of course, is over in Hebrews, the second chapter. Now, we can be ever thankful for what God in Christ has done to save us. We are ever to be thankful that Jesus has proved to us by actual life that man can keep the commandments of God, contradicting Satan's falsehood that man cannot keep them. And now, let us go to part 4, The Controversy and Us Today. In Testimonies to Ministers, we are told this over on page 119. The universe is looking upon the controversy that is going on upon this earth at an almost infinite cost. God has provided for every man an opportunity to know that which will make him wise unto salvation. How eagerly do angels look to see who will make himself available, avail himself of this opportunity. My friend, God wants you and I to be saved. He doesn't want us to be lost. Even the angels of heaven are eagerly looking, saying, oh, will this child, will he accept Jesus? Will he obey him? They don't want us to be lost. Let's work with God. Let's work with Christ. Let's work with the angels. The issue is clear. On which side will every man stand? On which side will you and I stand? Will we, through his enabling merit, seek to vindicate God and his rules for our lives? Or will we cravenly unite with the servants of Satan in declaring that for us, Christ's death was inadequate, his atonement useless, and heaven not worth striving for? Satan declared that human beings could not live without sin. Quoting, those who live the life of a Christian are battling against the devil's lie that man cannot keep God's law. Can we doubt the results of this conflict? Quoting, all who break God's commandments are sustaining Satan's claims that the law is unjust and cannot be obeyed. Thus they second the deceptions of the great adversary, and they cast dishonor upon God. We are now living in the very last days of the great controversy before Christ returns for his people. My friend, will you and I be found with the faithful? Will we be found with those who are loyal to the God of heaven, who in the strength of Christ are putting away their sins? Satan has cast his shadow athwart the pathway of every human being in order that he may misrepresent God to the world. He has clothed the character of God with attributes that are satanic and wholly at variance with the truth. He has pictured him as a being full of revenge, as a lawgiver whose law is beyond the power of man to keep, and he has implanted enmity in the heart of the sinner so that man unregenerated is in rebellion against God and his law. Now, this is the impression that Satan has made upon the human mind. And my friend, I want you to know it's an impression that he's pushing on you and me also constantly. But really now, will we by continuing in sin accept Satan's terrible lie that it is impossible for us to overcome sin? We dare not do it, my friend. We dare not do it. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exalts over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their course, they would haste to confess their sins and put them away. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. Well, simple as that. Yes, it is dangerous to set aside the divine requirements, yet profess Christians, emboldened by their sins and their false teachings, are trying to do it every day. They spend a lifetime trying to find a reason to excuse them away. Men today, by employing errors such as original sin, are repeating the lie of Lucifer, basing their claims on the errors of Augustine and Calvin. They declare that it is impossible for a fallen man to keep God's law with or without the aid of Christ. They teach the error that man is hopelessly bound in sin until the second advent of Christ. But to voice such sentiments is to declare that the plan of redemption is inferior and Christ's sacrifice inadequate. Yet such a thought is blasphemy. In order to serve their sins, men are willing to cast disrepute on the character and the work of God. Great controversy in chapter 29, beginning on 502. We are told that the penalty of the law fell upon the one who is equal with God, so that man could accept the righteousness of Christ and triumph as the Son of God. It triumphed over all the power of Satan. Oh, my friend, this is what we want. This was the way that God could be just, upholding the law while justifying all those who believed in Jesus enough to obey Him. Do you believe in Jesus enough to obey Him? The truth is that Christ died on the cross because the law could not be abolished or set aside, even temporarily. And then on the next page in Great Controversy 503, we are told that Christ did not merely come to earth to save man, but also to magnify the importance of God's law. Indeed, Christ did this to vindicate the law before all the universe. If the law could have been set aside, then Christ would not have had to die. The death of Christ proves the holy law of God cannot be changed. But more, not only was the law vindicated, but also the character of the Father and the Son was vindicated as well. It was shown that not only do they have the justice, but they also have the love and the mercy. Thank God. Praise your sweet Father in heaven and show your thankfulness by obeying Him. He's given you the power in Christ. In our own time, Christians and worldlings celebrate their excuses for setting aside God's laws. They rejoice that they can sin with apparent impunity. But the clock of probationary time is ticking away. The day is coming when there will be a terrible awakening. Quoting, "It is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the great controversy. His sophistry lessens the obligation of the divine law and gives men license to sin." Quoting, "The great controversy between truth and error, between Christ and Satan, is to increase in intensity to the close of this world's history." Now, where will you and I stand in all of this? The controversy is being fought over the law of God. That controversy is really being fought over the character of God. On the other side of the coin, it is fought over whether it is all right to sin. But sin always brings terrible results. We know that. And through Calvary, God has proved that sin need not be indulged, and He has provided power by which it may be resisted. In the final execution of the judgment, it will be seen that no cause for sin exists. When the judge of all the earth shall demand of Satan, "Why hast thou rebelled against me and robbed me of the subjects of my kingdom?" The originator of evil can render no excuse. In that day, every mouth will be stopped and all the hosts of rebellion will be speechless. For the cross of Christ, while it declares the law immutable, proclaims to all the universe that the wages of sin is death. Now let us go to part 5, the controversy and the judgment. The whole world is involved in this great controversy. All of it. And yet so many of them don't know the basic issue. Obedience to the law of God through faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior. The day will come when the veils of deception will finally be swept aside and the judgment will sit and the books will be opened. And then standing before the great white throne, men will discover that they tried to destroy the foundation of God's government. They did it in the political systems. They did it in the governments. They did it in the churches. They will then learn that it is also the statute book of the judgment the law of God. The foolish will too late acknowledge the truth just before the fire falls. The wise acknowledge it now, and in cooperation with Christ's empowering grace are carefully studying God's inspired word and obeying it. The great controversy will wax stronger and stronger and will become more and more determined. Mind will be arrayed against mind, plans against plans, principles of heavenly origin against principles of Satan. Truth in its varied phases will be in conflict with error in its ever-increasing forms, and which, if possible, will deceive the very elect. From the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator, and though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. In seeking to cast contempt upon the divine statutes, Satan has perverted the doctrines of the Bible, and errors have thus become incorporated into the faith of thousands who profess to believe the Scriptures. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. Ponder that point carefully. For we today, the Advent people, are the called out people in fulfillment of Revelation 12:17 and 14:12. We are the ones who have been entrusted with sharing God's law to all the world in these last days. In the executive judgment, after the millennium, the wicked will finally admit the truth and yield to controversy. And then Satan and his followers, the workers of iniquity who love sin more than they love God and his principles, they will be obliterated from the universe. The whole universe will have become witness to the nature and the results of sin, and its utter extermination, which in the beginning would have brought fear to angels and dishonor to God, will now vindicate his love and establish his honor before the universe of beings who delight to do his will and in whose heart is his law. Never will evil again be manifest, says the word of God. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. The law of God, which Satan has reproached as the yoke of bondage, will be honored by all the universe as the law of liberty. A tested and proved creation will never again be turned from allegiance to him, whose character has been fully manifested before them as fathomless love and infinite wisdom. And now, let us go to part 6, The Controversy Ended. And then, the end will come, and the controversy will be forever finished. Those who by their obedience through faith in Christ have placed themselves on God's side of the controversy will live forever in a paradise of peace. Jesus looks upon them with satisfaction, for he sees that for them he did not die in vain. They believe that God meant what he said. He gave them his law, and he gave them empowerment through Christ to obey it. They obeyed the one by faith in the other. They fulfilled the terms of the great controversy. By the faith that works by love, they became truly clothed in his righteousness. In their lives, they genuinely fulfilled the specifications of the third angel's message. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God by the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14:12. Those are the specifications of the great controversy. and now in heaven they receive the reward of their loyalty to their Creator's government. The great controversy is ended, and the years of eternity as they roll will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of His character. As Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion and with more rapturous joy. And they sweep the harps of gold, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation, from the minutest atom to the greatest world. All things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love.